of his word to our hearts. Now this morning I'd like to look at the gospel of the resurrection. It's usual to think of the resurrection as one element of the gospel. With regards to ourselves personally, that's true. But a case can be made that it's actually the gospel itself. And one resurrection in particular, of course, I'm referring to, and that's the resurrection of our blessed Lord himself. For you see, our personal resurrection is absolutely and utterly dependent upon his. It's true to say, as often is said, we've no salvation, we've no hope, we have no prospects whatsoever if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Indeed, project your mind forward, if you will, to the last breath you will take on this earth and assume you're able to still think rationally. Think of the millions that are doing this day by day. The most solemn moment in their whole life's being will come to that one moment in time as they're about to depart this world. What do they depart the world thinking, hoping, believing, trusting in? What will you and I? Because it will come down to this. It's really this stark and it's this solemn. It's the most solemn moment in your life. You're about to leave this world. Where to? It really is that stark. Multitudes will hope Islam has achieved for them or will what they're hoping for, happiness, bliss, eternal happiness and bliss. Millions of Hindus do it every day or weekly or monthly, hoping that Hinduism and what they've come to embrace and believe, reincarnation, etc., that's going to see them through. Buddhists, atheists will hope there is nothing. They'll just breathe, depart, darkness, no consciousness, no awareness, nothing. What will you as a Christian be hoping in, clinging to, thinking at that most solemn moment in your whole life? For all that's gone before it matters nothing. Here is what matters. What's coming? What's in front of me? I breathe this last breath, and then what? Then I will discover. As a Christian, as a Bible-believing, Christ-trusting Christian, I will discover whether Jesus rose from the dead or he didn't. That's what it comes down to. For my hope of resurrection, my hope of salvation, my hope of acceptance, my hope of an eternal bliss is utterly dependent on this. Did he rise again? And I want to look at Christ's resurrection. How superior, how wonderfully, gloriously superior How blessed we are to have a saving trust in Jesus Christ, if we have a saving trust in Him. How remarkably safe we are. How certain it is He did rise from the dead. Now, to begin though, I want to go to the beginning of the chapter, show how Paul got to where he was when he was preaching and preached specifically the gospel focused on Christ to the Jewish audience initially in the synagogue, where the very heart of his message is that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus rose again. God has testified that Christ Jesus is the Savior because he raised him from the dead. Now he does that very deliberately because he could have said, as we'll see in a moment, he could have said Christ raised himself from the dead because in scripture it tells us that. But here he tells us God raised him from the dead. Why? Well, because of course that's what must happen. That in this context is the most comforting for us. He needed to do a work for us, and here was God's declaration that it was acceptable. Here is the Godhead saying, your hope in the man Christ Jesus, the God-man Christ Jesus, is a real hope, a living hope, a good hope, because God testified to that. The Godhead testified to this when he raised him from the dead. Beginning of the chapter, though, we see first of all the Spirit and the church. Notice, now this is Paul's first missionary journey. He is about to start in chapter 13. Today from verse 4. But notice the first three verses. The importance of the Spirit, of course, and as we'll see, a human element, the church. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch, this is Antioch in Syria, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, with regards to any believer, the Father has elected them. The Son has saved them. And the Spirit commissions them. And that's what you see here. Chosen, converted, commissioned. Saul, Paul, and Barnabas. And notice, it's the Spirit that calls them. They're evidently members of this church, by the way, in Antioch, in Syria. They were ministering unto the Lord, verse 2. They were fasting, they were praying, they were seeking the Lord's guidance. We're not sure exactly, but the Holy Spirit comes and speaks to the church. It would seem apart from Paul and Barnabas. That is with regards to their calling and their commissioning now. So the Holy Spirit uses the church. Isn't that a striking thing? He doesn't bypass the church. He doesn't just call Paul and Barnabas and say, off you go. As you're going out the door on your first missionary journey, Paul, just tell them back there, we've been called, we're off. No, because the church is a vital instrument in the service and work of God on this earth. Christ instituted the church. The Holy Spirit's not going to bypass the church. He's not going to treat it in some offhand way as an irrelevance. No, the value, can you see, that he places upon the church of Christ, he speaks through the church. He tells the church to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work they're being commissioned to do. I hope you don't despise or think little of your local church, because it's the church of Christ, if it's a church at all, and the Holy Spirit uses it, and there is communication through it. Exposition of the word. We're not prophets. We don't get direct words from God in this fashion. But notice the Spirit, as it were, uses the church, magnifies that church, acknowledges the church. And of course, there are some, as you know, and they insist on being lone wolves. They don't have any time for the church. Churches are bad places. Churches are full of bad people, and they are. You're bad, I'm bad. We're just converted bad people. Surely improving people, worshiping people, the Lord's people. And the Lord instituted the church to work through the church. I hope that's bedded into your mind and your heart. So here the Holy Spirit uses the church. Even such ranking officers and those that would rise to the highest, thinking of Paul certainly, are commissioned by their local church, sent out by the local church. Why would that be at a human level? Three things: accountability, responsibility, support. Even the great Paul has to be accountable to a church. He's primarily accountable to God, of course he is. But on earth, what agency will determine the accuracy, for example, of the gospel he's preaching? He went back up on one occasion to Jerusalem, remember, when there were apostles still in the church with it, the others, and affirmed to them the gospel he preached. And remember, the leader of that church was not one of the 12. It was James. But he goes and he is accountable. He must give an account. He needs the support of the church. He needs a praying people. This is God's manner, God's method, God's way of working. He's accountable. He's responsible. He's no problem with acknowledging responsibility for his actions. Of course not. And of course, support. He will need prayer. He will be supported financially. And indeed, he will even be supported with co-workers from his local church. Not just Barnabas, look at verse 5. John Mark's with them when they go out on their journey, their first missionary journey. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Church is important for a number of reasons, of course. And I've just named or cited three of them: accountability, responsibility, and support. That's why we need a local church. We're not lone wolves. We can't do our own thing. We have accountability. We are responsible. And we need the support and the backing and the encouragement of the local church in our service and in our work. And you see the Holy Spirit uphold the role of the church in his calling and commissioning of Saul, of Paul and Barnabas. So in verse 4 then, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. Now they start pretty local. In Paul's first missionary journey, he goes about the distance from here to Basingstoke. That's as far as Antioch was to Seleucia, about 15 miles or so. And there he begins this glorious work of gospel preaching and church planting. I'm just going to go down these. It's self-explanatory till I come to the heart of his message. We'll see him move and then he stops and we have him preach in the synagogue. We'll come to that in a moment. So from Seleucia, they sailed, verse 4, to Cyprus. Well, there's a topic for us indeed, very relevant at the moment. For one we know well in Cyprus, well, the apostle got there, went to Cyprus, and there we're told they came to Salamis and they preached the word of God, verse 5, in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. So he sought out companies of Jews. There was more than one on the island. He would go to the synagogues and there he would preach the word, verse 6. When they had gone through the isle onto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was the deputy of the country, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, shrewd, a wise man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name, by interpretation withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. So he's left the island of Cyprus at this point. He's gone into the region of Pamphylia, town called Perga, and John Mark, that is, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. So you have two Antiochs in scripture. Antioch in Syria, which was where Paul's home church was. This is Antioch in Pisidia, which is much further west than Antioch in Syria. This is where Paul arrives. Verse 14. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say or speak on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. So the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul is here in Acts chapter 13. There are many things you could look at in the examination of the sermon itself. For example, where he begins, he knows his audience, he knows what they're aware of. He doesn't have to go back to the beginning and speak about a God as he does in Athens. He begins with their understanding, knowing they've been well schooled, well taught in the scriptures. They have no problem accepting the reality of God, the Jewish nation. It's being brought into existence by God himself. The reality of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on, and the history of Israel. What he's about to do is just walk them through this all very quickly till he gets to Christ. Because that's the crux of the matter, isn't it? This is where they will accept or reject him. But he wants the lead in to show them how Christ is the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies, of the prophets of Israel and all that they said. So I'm just going to read the verses to get to where I want to stop with you this morning. So notice the sermon. Masterful, so concise and succinct, and has everything that's required to get to where he wants to take them. So in verse 16, Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, Men of Israel, ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm or mighty and powerful arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners, their behavior in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after they gave unto them judge, after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Little bit more on David because of the point he's about to make. Something they were very familiar with. The Messiah would come from the stock of David. He would come from this tribe. So of this man's seed, verse 23, God hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a savior. I wonder, did he just stop for a moment? When he got to that point, did he just pause and then say, Jesus? His promise was that from David and his lineage he would raise up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, John preached him. Let's get into the present day as if he's saying, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, they'd have been aware of this. They would have known about John the Baptist and his preaching. He doesn't have to expand on who John was, nor indeed even his preaching. He says he preached the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course or his ministry, he said, whom think ye that I am? I'm not he. I'm not the Messiah. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. He's mentioned Jesus. He's in effect saying John preached Christ. He preached Jesus as the Messiah. Now then, verse 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their leaders, their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. No, to the contrary, to thinking Christ and his sufferings and his death at the hands of the Jewish rulers and leaders that called for his execution actually were fulfilling scripture. Proving rather than it being a contradiction that he's the Messiah, it shows that he is the Savior. The Messiah was to suffer. He was to die. This was the reality. This is the essence of the salvation that the Messiah would bring. It wasn't a military one. It wasn't a political emancipation. It was a spiritual. And he had to die as a sinner substitute. Our leaders, because they didn't know who he really was, called for his death, but they were fulfilling the scriptures. Verse 28, though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and led him in a sepulchre, and then he's where he wants to get. But God raised him from the dead. He didn't disappear. He wasn't the imposter that many of the Jews were preaching and declaring he was, so suffered in the way that he did. He's gone. No, says Paul, God raised him from the dead, and he begins to give some evidences. And notice, he was seen, verse 31, many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Now I want to go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, where what we're reading may well be a creedal statement of the early church, or indeed a kind of creed written by Paul, or what became a creed for the earliest church based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you can just go there for a moment, the evidences, as it were, biblical, scriptural evidence given for the resurrection of Christ. Remember, you will come to the end of your life's journey, perhaps soon, sooner or later. You will hold on to something as you are about to leave this world, and everything you hope for, your whole eternity and the eternity of every person, comes to that very moment in time. What will it be? What will you hope? What will you be thinking if you're not so drugged out of your mind? What will be across your mind as you're about to leave this world and you know eternity is before me? As a Christian, you will be thinking, you will be praying inaudibly to whoever's there. The family may be there. It may be even if you were conscious and could speak to them. They have ceased to matter. Lovely, they're there. But that last thought, that last instant before you go out and you've breathed your last breath and you've arrived, eternity's begun. What is it? I know I would hope I'm breathing, Lord Jesus, receive me. Be with me now. Take me. Now, if he isn't risen from the dead, what hope do I have? I'm a most deluded soul. I'm like the millions and millions of Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and Orthodox Jews and liberal Protestants and Roman Catholics that are hoping in something that cannot possibly see them safe and see them well. Is my hope any different to theirs? Is it any more substantial than theirs? Oh Lord, may it be. And of course, if it's in Christ, it is. Absolutely is. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul begins, and here is what some think is a creedal statement or became one of the very early church. For I delivered unto you, says Paul, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So that's the first thing, is the death of Christ in the scripture. Did he die according to the scriptures? Did the Messiah have to die? Yes, he did. Christ died according to the scripture. He fulfilled what was written in scripture. The manner of his death was not in scripture. Yes, it is. He's going to save his people. He has to die in accordance with scripture. He'll be pierced. He'll be on a tree, showing he's under a curse, the curse of God, no less. For cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Does Christ's death comport and agree with this? Well, absolutely it does. So Paul begins here. His death was according to the scriptures. Notice next. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So whoever the Messiah is, he has to rise again. That will be the deciding factor for any Messiah, any Savior. If it isn't Jesus, somebody has to come. Somebody has to die the way that the scripture says they must die. And then they have to rise again out of the, from the dead. Now, he begins with evidences. Verse 5. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes, we can say yes to the first point. He died according to the scriptures. Yes, we can study our scriptures. We can see what the scriptures said. We can see they said he'd be pierced and so on. The manner of his death. We can see that. So yes, good start. He was buried. Oh, and that he rose again the third day. How do we know he did? Well, we've got a very reliable witness to start with, because that was Peter. And that he was seen of Cephas. Now, why does Paul pick on Peter, as it were? Did the Lord appear to Peter individually, but it's not recorded in the Gospels? Is this a separate appearance to Peter by the Lord? Not necessarily. He's zeroing in on Peter because Peter had so much at stake, in the sense Peter was the one denied Christ. Peter is the one that needed, if you like, that additional evidence he's risen. So he hears his forgiveness. So he knows he's pardoned for that blasphemy, that wickedness in denying Christ when he was challenged. And you remember Christ specifically said to the women, and they're not even mentioned here, by the way. You know, this is not all of the appearances that Christ made to people. The women don't get a mention. Probably a reason for that, but I'm just dealing with the ones that are mentioned. But you remember, it was told to them, and tell Peter. Specifically, tell Peter. Because he was the one, perhaps most heartbroken of them all. Not only was the Lord dead, they were all heartbroken. But he's died after Peter has denied him in the way that he did. So he appears to Peter. It could mean in the company of the others. But that's an evidence. He appeared to Peter. Peter accepted it. Peter knew it. Peter served the Lord. If extra-biblical testimony is to believe, he died for the Lord, as indeed all the apostles martyred for the faith. But he was seen of Peter. Is Peter a reliable witness? Well, what constitutes reliability? Or a reliable character? One that will accept the worst things ever said about them, not deny them. The scripture that paints it as it was, as it is. It doesn't try to present him in any great light as some super being. No, just says, here is this one who had utterly, totally denied his Savior, but went out and preached him, and preached, he's risen, he's forgiven me. This devastated person is now a powerful preacher, and one who upholds and declares and exalts Christ in his teaching, his preaching. Oh, he's alive, Peter would say. I met him, I talked with him, he forgave me. All my sins, and particularly, oh, that hideous denial. And he loves me just to see him, as he always did, infinitely. Then it says he was seen of the 12. Now there's a big mistake, isn't it? How could he have been seen of the 12 when Judas is dead? There weren't 12 to see the risen Lord. How we get round that one? With not too much difficulty at all. Who was the 12th one? Who replaced Judas? Here's your tests this morning. So the children are saying, don't look at your Bible, Dad. What was the name of that disciple that replaced Judas Iscariot? Well, I'm sure you know. I've got the, because I prepared it, I know the answer, don't I? I'm sure you know it. Matthias, right? Go to Acts chapter 1 for a moment. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Verse 20. For it's written in the book of Psalms, this is an explanation of what Judas did, why he died the way that he did, and so on. Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now get that little phrase. When we zero in on the apostles and disciples and they were with Christ, it doesn't mean necessarily there were only ever 12 when it says the 12 were with him. There were others. And what this is telling us is the one that's going to replace Judas has to have been one so that he can be an apostle, because one of the evidences and one of the prerequisites to being an apostle, you had to have been with Christ. You had to have walked with him. Only Paul was one who speaks as one born out of due time. But as to the 12, and here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, the 12 saw him. His anticipation, or the anticipation, which has already happened by the time he writes it, is that Matthias has replaced Judas, one who was with them from the beginning. Now read that verse again then, you see. Which of these men, verse 21, if I paraphrase this, which have accompanied with us all the time, this is Peter and the others praying that the Lord would show them who was to be Judas' replacement. Which of them who have been with us? So Joseph or Justice, the other possibility here, because you know there were two that they were to choose from, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, verse 23, and Matthias. Here are the two options. Both of them have been with us from the beginning. Went in and out with us and accompanied the Lord. They were there. Many of the occasions they were with him. some occasions, not all the 12 were there. As you know, there were the three, James and Peter and John. Different ones, right? At different times. So don't think there were just 13 people walking around Israel when the Lord was carrying out his ministry, himself and 12. That might have been the case on many occasions. But there were others with them. Many others on occasion. And certainly these two men, because verse 22 again, beginning from the baptism of John, from the time John identified Christ and Christ called the original disciples, notice, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, the ascension of Christ, these two men were also with us from when John identified him and shortly after to the time when Christ ascended into heaven and the disciples watched him go. He said, these two men were also with us. So all Paul is doing when he says the 12, it's anticipation of Matthias as the 12th, as one of the apostles. I hope I haven't over-labored that to the point of boring you. But of course, one of the criticisms, some lay, the 12, Judas is dead. Oh, they made a big mistake there. There's no mistake. None whatsoever. No less than John Calvin will give you a slightly different option to what I've just said. He said they continued to be known as the 12, even when there were 11. He cites a case, apparently, of Rome, where there was a body of legislators. They were known as the Centum Viri, which quite literally means 100 men. That was the title of the group. But there weren't 100 men. There were at least 105. But they were known as the 100. So he said, they were known as the 12, even when there were no longer 12. I think I prefer mine, and that's not my original, by the way, either. At least option one to that one, but that could be a possibility. Any rate, he was seen of Peter, I'm back at 1 Corinthians 15. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now, who are they, or where might they have come from? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 13, and verse 31 again, you'll see, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. You remember there were a large, large body of people accompanied the Lord on his way up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Large, large numbers. Certainly more than 500. But that's where the 500 come from. Indeed, he went back to Galilee. That's where he went. He tells the apostles, meet me in Galilee. Why? because he's going to more than the apostles. This is going to have a huge number, not just the ones that are still up in Jerusalem. Now he's going back to Galilee to those that had come up for the Passover. They've gone back home. They walked with him. They saw him. They heard him. Perhaps even stayed for the crucifixion. Now he's going back to them, having been raised from the dead, to appear to them. Over 500 are gathered, and they see him. Paul's able to say, some of these people are alive to this day when he's preaching. Look, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 15. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, but only some. Out of the 500, when Paul's commissioned, converted, commissioned, and sent out and preaching now his first missionary journey, he said, I've met some of these people. I can talk to them. The greater number of them are still alive to this day. Oh, the evidence is, unless we're totally prejudiced and biased and don't want to see, there is evidence, much evidence. After that, verse 7, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Again, and last of all, says Paul, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. The man that staked his life, his soul, his eternity on what he saw, on whom he conversed with on the road to Damascus. Is he a reliable witness? Is he mad? Is he a liar? Are the apostles? Oh, look, even with this evidence, you might call just mere human, earthly evidence. He rose again. He was seen. He was heard. He spoke. The same one they took down from the tree is the one who came out of the tomb, who's alive. You know, I just close with this now. Time is well gone. But it's worth it, I hope. You know, you pray something, Lord, because you satisfied the law. The law can't condemn me. See, these are the things that would trouble us. These are the things that would so concern us, would terrify us at the end of our journey. The law has condemned me. I've broken the law of God. I'm a guilty sinner, and God is infinitely holy and righteous. What hope do I have? Lord, because you satisfied the law. The law cannot condemn me. Lord, because you appeased or propitiated God's wrath, there be no wrath from God against me. Now it will be the blessings of peace and mercy and life and joy. That's what I can think. That's what I can believe. That's what I can cling to. Lord, Because you rose from the dead, you showed you satisfied the law completely. For me, the law can't condemn me now. Lord, you appeased the wrath of God. There is no wrath of God against me, for the wrath of God is against sin. But I'm sheltered in Christ, and God's wrath was propitiated, appeased by you on behalf of those that believe and trust in you. No wrath, no guilt. No curse. The essence of the curse, banishment from God's presence and glory forever. No curse, Lord. Because you rose and you've shown God accepted your offering on behalf of those that trust and believe in you. Now no curse. For he bore the curse. He was made a curse for us. And God accepted that. And God has shown and declared it because God raised him from the dead. You're safe. What else answers all these things that must be answered if you're to die safely, if you're to die well, if you're to die with a comfort and a real hope? Nothing else, no one else, no religion, no faith, no group, no body, but Christ. At verse 30, the middle of Paul's sermon, but God raised him from the dead. Some of you remember the little clip you got, you know, the resurrection clip, the evangelist in it, being asked about the miracles and so on. He said the greatest miracle is the miracle that Jesus rose from the dead. And I'm a Christian, he said, because Jesus is alive. The greatest miracle, Christ rose from the dead, and because he did, all who trust in him will. You might come to the end of your journey soon. You might have that moment to think about and ponder and everything going through your mind. The law, is it satisfied? Am I righteous? Yes, in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Will I be cursed and banished? No, Christ bore that. God's wrath, is he still angry with me? Is he against me? Is he opposed to me? No, for Christ is our propitiation and appeased the wrath of God. Live well for Christ. Die well in Christ. Let's sing our closing hymn.